Amen. Good morning. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. So good to be with you this morning, this Easter morning. So glad we can come and open God's word together. When they understood what had just happened, they knew there was no time to waste. Even though they were dog tired of having walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus, as we read, roughly about 7 miles, they got up and they left immediately. They knew they had to get back to Jerusalem as fast as possible. And of course, I'm referring to the two disciples who had just had a personal encounter with the living and resurrected Christ. In one moment, their sagging hopes were transformed into joyous faith. Or as we just sang, in one moment, their faith was clothed with certainty. What a great line. Jesus had risen indeed. So turn back with me, please, to Luke chapter 24, to that wonderful, fascinating, revealing, doubt-destroying, faith-building story of the resurrection appearance of Jesus to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But before we do that, let me just set the stage before we come to that passage in verse 14. In the first 12 verses of Luke 24, a few sad and despondent women had gone to the tomb of Jesus with some extra burial spices. It was early in the morning. Their sadness turned to surprise when they found the large stone covering Jesus' tomb had been rolled away and that Jesus' body was not there. And then their surprise turned to fear when two angels in dazzling apparel appeared to them and asked them the most wonderful question in the entire universe of all time. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. It is just as he told you that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And the bewildered women remembered Jesus' words and they went to tell the apostles who did not believe them and who accused them of telling an idle tale. But Peter and John get up and run to the tomb and find it indeed empty with Christ's grave clothes lying there where he had lain. And Peter walks away from the tomb wondering, what is going on? Could it possibly be? Where is Jesus? The tomb is empty, but where is Jesus? Where is his body? And that's where the story we'll consider this morning picks up in verse 14. We're not going to read the whole thing again. Thank you, Pastor Justin, for reading it and doing a great job on that. But here we encounter a couple of questioning disciples of Jesus who are making their sad trek back to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles, slightly north and west of Jerusalem. Now, just for a point of reference, according to Google Maps, from where we are right here in the building this morning down to Keller's Restaurant, just west of the 231 crossroads, that's exactly 7 miles. And also according to Google Maps, for us it would take roughly about 2.5 hours if we were to leave this point and walk to Keller's Restaurant. It would take us about 2.5 hours to walk that 7 miles distance. So here are these two traveling companions going back to Emmaus. Their hearts are heavy, and their minds are confused. They're kind of like Tevye in The Fiddler on the Roof, when Tevye questions all the confusing and disconcerting things that are going on around him. Like Tevye, they're kind of saying, on the one hand, the tomb is empty. But on the other hand, where's Jesus? Nobody's seen Jesus. Is he alive? Or is this just a pipe dream? Let's consider this wonderful story under these three headings. Hopes dashed, verses 21 through 24, or 14 through 24. Hopes dashed, 14 through 24. Truths displayed, verses 25 through 30. And then doubts destroyed, verses 31 through 48. So first, hopes dashed, verses 14 through 24. It's Easter. The tomb is found empty. But at least according to Luke, at this point, no one has reportedly seen Jesus. Cleopas and his companion have been in Jerusalem for the Passover. They were disciples of Jesus. They were not of the 12 apostles, but they were disciples of Jesus who knew well the 12 apostles. And while in Jerusalem, they had witnessed, or at least they were aware of the farcical trials of Jesus instigated by the Jewish Sanhedrin. In disappointment and in disbelief, they were aware of the public arrest of Jesus. Cleopas and his friend were painfully aware of Jesus' resurrection and of his burial. But all they knew at the moment was that the one in whom they hoped was the Messiah was dead and his body was missing. In their minds, there was little else to do except make the 7-mile trip back to Emmaus and try to make sense out of it all and try to pick up the pieces of their shattered hopes and of the dream and the liberation of God's people from pagan Rome. It's Easter, and off they go, rehearsing, discussing, maybe even debating amongst themselves with one another all the momentous things that had just happened in Jerusalem. When along aside them comes the risen Jesus himself, whom miraculously at this moment they don't even recognize. They will, but at this moment they don't. God does not let them, so that when they do recognize Jesus, it will be all the more marvelous. There's so many little lessons in this story, sort of micro lessons in the big story, but here's one. Until God opens your eyes to see Jesus, they'll be closed. And that's why there's a great prayer for us this morning. And in fact, I invite you right now to pray with me, to pray in your heart a prayer like this morning. Oh God, open my eyes to see Jesus Christ and the wonders of the resurrection. That's a great prayer for you to pray this morning. So Jesus joins them on their journey and he asks them, what is this you're hashing out amongst yourself? I can tell that it's obviously something that's very important to you. And Luke tells us in verse 17 that Jesus' question surprises the two travelers. So much so that when he asked them, what are you talking about? Luke tells us they just stopped dead in their tracks. And with long, sad faces, ask the stranger who's walking along with them, sir, are you kidding us? Did you just get into town? Or have you had your head in the sand? Remember, they don't know this Jesus is with them. It's a stranger. They said, sir, is it possible that you're the only one out of the teeming numbers of people that have visited Jerusalem this week and you don't know what happened there? Again, another just sort of micro lesson that comes out of this chapter. Out of this story. Don't give Cleopas and his friend too much grief here. I'm afraid all too often we too don't know that Jesus is walking right beside us every day of our life in all of our circumstances. And he full well knows those circumstances, and we forget that he does. Our heart attitude towards the Lord of glory at times in our hearts is, Jesus, do you have your head in the sand about what's going on in my life? Of course he doesn't. But Jesus, with the purpose of revealing their unbelief, shrewdly asked them, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what's happening? What things? What are you talking about?" And they say, "Well, all the things about Jesus of Nazareth, the man that we thought was a great prophet of God, he seemed like the real deal, if anybody seemed like the real deal. He was mighty in deed. He was mighty in word with God and with all the people. He did so many amazing miracles. He spoke with authority. But rather than recognize him and listen to him as a great prophet from God, our very own chief priest and our Jewish leaders ridiculed him and arrested him and tortured him and turned him over to our pagan enemies of Rome. And then on what had to be the worst Friday ever, they had him publicly humiliated and executed on a cross between two hardened criminals. And the last we know, he was buried in a borrowed tomb by some friends. But this is the one we had hoped would be the one to finally rescue us from the tyranny of Rome. We had hoped that, but now we are not quite so sure. And this is the third day. And he said he would rise on the third day. And we've heard some rumors about his empty tomb. Some women that we know baffled us, saying that they had gone to the tomb and it was empty. And then even further than that, they told us that they saw some angels that told them that our great prophet had indeed arisen. Some of our good friends went to the tomb and found it empty, like the women said, but nobody's seen him. And so we're just headed back to Emmaus with the hopes of our Redeemer pretty much dashed. Frankly, sir, we're not sure what to think. We're not sure what to make out of it all. And at that point, still not revealing himself, but at that point, Jesus displays two truths to them. First, he displays the truth about themselves as revealed in their unbelief. And then marvelously, he displays the truth about himself as revealed in the scriptures. So first, in verse 25, Jesus displays the truth about themselves as revealed by their unbelief. Jesus says to them these striking, strident words, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken in the scriptures." Look, look. There aren't just like a little nugget here or a little nugget there that maybe you could have missed, and I understand that. No, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the flood of things that God said through the prophets in the scriptures. When he says you foolish ones, he's not saying that in a derogatory way that would be against his own teaching. He's not saying it by calling them fools. He's just saying, you're just not getting it. You're so not putting the pieces of God's plan of redemption together. Maybe Jesus was thinking inside of himself, remember how they stopped and said, "Are you the only one who doesn't know these things?" Maybe Jesus is thinking, "You guys think I don't get it? You're the ones who don't get it." And then these convicting words, at least words so convicting to me, he said to them, "You are slow of heart. You have hearts like molasses when it comes to believe God and his word and his promises. Your hearts are slow to believe. You're slow and you're sluggish in faith to believe what God has promised over and over and over and over by the prophets in the scriptures." Is that to say, the prophets made it clear that all those things that you witnessed in Jerusalem and all those things that you're talking about now, all those things that you think were a failure of God's promises in Scripture, no, those things were the parts and pieces that were absolutely necessary for God's plan of redemption. They weren't a failure. It was God right on schedule. Christ's sufferings were necessary. Christ's mockings were necessary. Christ's beatings were necessary. Christ dying on the cross, it was absolutely necessary. Christ's burial as a poor man was necessary. The prophets spoke about all of those things. And then in verse 27, marvelously, as they walk along the way, Jesus starts in Genesis and walks them right through the Old Testament, showing them how the Scripture pointed to all those things they were seeing in Jerusalem, all pointed to Messiah. In verse 27, we'll read these words. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he says, starting in Moses, he means starting in Genesis. Maybe the conversation, as they were walking along the road to Emmaus, those 2.5 miles, went something like this, as Jesus started in Moses and went right through the Psalms and the prophets. He might have said to these men, remember Genesis 3:15, where Moses wrote that one born of the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of Satan? That was Messiah. That's what happened on Friday on the cross. Christ crushing the head of the serpent. You might have said, do you remember the story of the ark that saved Noah and his family from God's worldwide judgment on sinner? That was Messiah. Messiah is our ark of salvation from God's wrath. It's not about God saving you from Rome. It's about God saving you from his own wrath because of your sin. Remember the promise given to Abraham that one would be born from his seed that would bring blessings to all the nations? That was Messiah. Remember the story of Joseph, how his brothers didn't recognize him and they rejected him, and yet by him, God saved his people? That was Messiah. That pointed to Messiah. How God's people now wouldn't recognize him, but God would use this special agent of Jesus to save his people. Remember how Moses would deliver the people on the night of the Passover meal because of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost? That was Messiah. That happened on Friday. That's why it was necessary for Jesus to shed his blood that God might pass over us in his mercy and in his grace. Remember the whole system of the temple and the altar and the sacrifice of unblemished lambs and priests and lampstands and the showbread and the Holy of Holies? And the lampstands, all those things, and the curtain being torn in two, that was all pointing to Messiah. Those were all types pointing to Jesus. Why do you think the curtain split the other day when he said, it is finished, and he opened up the way of God to us as a new and a living sacrifice? That was Messiah. Remember how King David would have a king that would sit on his throne forever and forever and forever? That's Messiah, the son of David. He's risen to reign. Remember how David wrote in the Psalms about someone crying out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, Jesus said that the other day. That was Messiah. Remember how David wrote in that same Psalm that, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers had encompassed me. You thought it was Roman soldiers wrecking God's plan. No, those dogs around Jesus was God's plan. That was Messiah. Remember how David wrote, and they pierced my hands and my feet, and they divided my garments among them. You were scandalized by that. That was Messiah. That was part and parcel of his plan. Remember how the psalmist wrote, the stone which the builders rejected, God has made become the chief cornerstone. That's Messiah. When your Jewish chief priests and those leaders were rejecting Jesus, That wasn't a failure of God's plan. That was what the prophet said were going to happen. Remember how the prophet Isaiah said that a son would be given and a child would be born of a virgin? A child born of a virgin? Come on, guys. Remember Joseph and Mary and Jesus? That was a prophet telling forth the coming of Messiah. Remember how Isaiah also said that one would come that would be despised and rejected of men and sacrificed and buried among the poor? That's what you see happening. That's Messiah. Remember how the prophet Micah said there would be one to be born and to rule, and he'd be born in the city of David, that little seemingly insignificant village of Bethlehem? That was Messiah. Micah told you about that. Remember how the prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He said, that just happened 1 week ago, as the Lord made his triumphal entry right in Jerusalem, and Zechariah told us about that, all that the prophets had promised. Remember how Zechariah also said, "So I took 30 shekels of silver and I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." It's exactly what Judas did, isn't it? 30 pieces of silver in denying Messiah. Remember when the prophet Malachi, now at the very end of the Old Testament, remember what the prophet Malachi said? "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Remember, Malachi told us that that crazy guy, John the Baptist, would come. And he'd be the messenger of the one who would be the messenger of the covenant. And you remember that last great prophet John the Baptist said to us when Jesus came and arrived on the scene, "Behold, everything the prophets just talked about. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And on and on, and step after step, for 7 miles, Jesus displayed the truth to them of how the Old Testament scriptures really are one book with one message, namely, the good news of redemption and rescue of God's people through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, by the time they finally get to Emmaus, after hearing Jesus unpack the gospel through the pages of the Old Testament, it's nearly the close of day. Jesus acts like he's going to carry on his journey, but they compel him, because of the lateness of the evening, to turn in with them for a meal and to stay the night. And he does. Being the guest of honor, they ask him to break the bread and to bless the meal. And when he does, something amazing happens. Maybe for the first time, when they see Jesus breaking the bread and passing out the, maybe for the first time, they see his scarred hands. Or maybe they see this stranger do something they had seen Jesus do on other occasions, as he would break bread and look up to heaven and give thanks to God. But at any rate, sitting there at the table, all of a sudden, their closed eyes to the person of Jesus were opened. They saw him. On the walk, Jesus had been revealing to them all the promises of the person whom they had hoped, and now right there with them at table was the person of all the promises. Verse 31, we read, their eyes were opened, and they recognized the crucified, risen Lord right there with them. And then, in his risen and real and yet glorified body, The Lord vanished from their sight, but not without them first understanding. We have just been with and walked with and fellowshipped with Jesus Christ. He is risen. And now with their doubts destroyed, that was his purpose, to destroy their doubts. With their doubts destroyed, they looked at each other and said, were not our hearts burning the entire time when we were walking with him and he was showing us the good news of the gospel from the Old Testament? That was Jesus. We've just been with the Redeemer that we had hoped for. And that's when they immediately pushed away from the table, maybe leaving the food on their plates because they knew there's no time to waste. We've got to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible. We've got to go haste to retrace the 7 miles as fast as they could. We've seen him. He's alive. And they get to Jerusalem just bursting with this news. And they're just going to tell everybody when they don't even get the words out, they hear these words. Our Lord has appeared to Peter. He's alive indeed. Which they say, let us tell you what happened to us today. Yes, he is alive indeed. Let us just tell you what happened to us earlier today. We were on the way to Emmaus when the risen Lord walked with us for nearly 2.5 hours. We saw him. He was with us. And then he disappeared. And we don't know where he is. We don't know where he went. And no sooner they said those words that Luke relates, and then all of a sudden, the risen Lord is standing there with all of them. And he says to them, peace be still. They're startled. They're frightened. They think they're seeing a spirit. And Jesus' purpose now for them and for us is to destroy their doubts. Jesus is a doubt destroyer. He's a faith builder and is a doubt destroyer. And his purpose is to destroy their doubts. He knows they're startled. He knows they're frightened. And so to destroy their doubts, he says to them, look. Open your eyes. Look. See. See my scarred hands. See my scarred feet. Disembodied spirits don't have real bodies like that. He said to the disciples, look, touch, come near. And though they could hardly believe it, they marveled with joy. And again, in order to build their faith and to destroy their doubts, Jesus said, and here's some more proof for your faith, and not just for their faith that day, but for your faith this day. Yeah, for your faith this day. Let me say it again. For your faith this day. He said, do you have anything to eat here? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it, and he digested it in a real physical stomach. And then in verse 44, perhaps looking at Cleopas and his friend and then all of the disciples together, he says, it's like I told you before, everything from Moses to Malachi points to me. They are God's promises to you, sinners living in his world. He provides a redeemer for you. We're told in verse 45 that he opened their minds. First, he had opened their heart, their eyes. Now he is opening their minds to understand. Thus it is written, and thus I should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead. And men and people of God, here I am. I am risen indeed. I am the risen Lord. And then he says to them, now go tell everybody. Go tell everyone I am risen and that in me there is salvation for all the nations. You may have heard of Edgar Harrell before. Edgar Harrell was a somewhat local World War II hero. He died just 3 years ago, just up the road in Jolton, Tennessee, where he lived. Edgar Harrell was one of those very, very few survivors of the sinking of the USS Indianapolis out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in World War II. But many, many times, he was something of a celebrity, because many times before his death, Harrell told the harrowing story of being in shark-infested waters for 4.5 days. Because, see, 2 Japanese torpedoes hit the USS Indianapolis. It went down so fast that there was not even time to radio that the ship had sunk. No one knew they were even sunk. For 4.5 days, men all around him were dying. One after another, after another, after another, a violent shark attack. Others in insanity drinking salt water to try to slay their thirst, only to make themselves go insane. Others dying from just the extreme exposure to the harsh conditions of being in the water in such hopeless conditions for 4 days. And hope of rescue was waning for the few remaining survivors. But on that fourth day, from out of nowhere, a plane flew overhead and spotted them and radioed for help. And as Harrell relates it, to see that rescue plane coming back and circling around them overhead, coming to rescue them, Harrell says, that plane was the most beautiful sight we had ever seen. We knew that we would be saved from an otherwise hopeless situation. And for these disciples of Jesus who had witnessed Jesus die on the cross and go into the grave, their hope for all that he had promised was waning. But on that third day, as these disciples see the living Christ standing right there with them, as they see and hear the living Christ say, look and see and touch my nail-scarred hands and my nail-scarred feet, they must have said, that was the most beautiful sight we had ever seen. They knew their Savior had risen. They knew they would be rescued from the dark night of sin. And their confident hope and their confident joy in God's rescuing grace can be yours today. Not only can be yours today, it should be yours today. Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, according to the Apostle Paul, from what Luke records of Paul's words in Acts 17, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is God's full proof, absolute proof for all people that Jesus Christ is God's Son and the sinner's Savior. Hear Paul's words from Acts 17, where he says, and God has furnished proof. Look, see, touch. Give me something to eat. That God has furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And in a similar fashion, in those opening words in Romans chapter 1, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power from the dead, Romans 1, 4. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Declared with power to be the Son of God, the Savior of men, by his resurrection. Do you believe it? Perhaps like you, I saw various store flyers this week, advertisement flyers. And they were all advertising, as you might guess, Easter eggs and Easter candy and Easter baskets and Easter bonnets. And this wonderful Easter story in Luke's gospel speaks of things you'll never ever see in those advertisement flyers, but you will see them in the scriptures of God, and you will see them in the gospel of Christ. See, the people in this story that we consider this morning, they got Easter eyes. They got Easter hearts. They got Easter minds. They got Easter joy. And they received the Easter message. See, at first, their eyes were closed to the Savior. And then their eyes were opened, and they saw the risen Lord with them. And they got Easter eyes when they saw his hands and feet. At first, their hearts were slow and dull and unbelieving. And then they were there with the risen Lord, and their slow hearts became burning hearts, inflamed hearts, when they understood the truths of the gospel. Their minds that had been clouded and closed to the truths of the gospel, all of a sudden, when Christ was there, he says their minds were opened to understand the scriptures, how they all point to Jesus. And with that, they had Easter minds to understand the gospel. And they walked away with Easter joy and with Easter message that Jesus Christ died to be their Savior and rose again to be their Lord. Charles Spurgeon once said, "No man shall ever take from me the joy that Christ rose from the dead." That's Easter joy. Do you have Easter eyes? Do you have an Easter heart? Do you have an Easter mind? Do you live with Easter joy? You should. And you can pray this prayer this morning. Oh God, show me with eyes of faith the wonders of Jesus and the wonders of the resurrected Lord who died to be our Savior, rose to be our Lord. May God give us Easter eyes and Easter hearts and Easter minds and Easter joy as we believe the Easter message. God bless.